It's good stuff. Thank you, Zeb. Thank you, choir, for leading us in worship this morning. I want to invite you to get your Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 13 verses this morning. I pray everyone in this room this morning can sing the song that Zeb and the choir just sang truthfully. The blood has been applied on your account. That your debt has been paid in full. The only way that happens is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we gather Sunday after Sunday. Because He has saved us. We were all once wretches. And every now and then we may still even behave like one. But praise be to God, He has set us free through His Son. Let's read the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. We'll pray and hopefully through the Holy Spirit work our way through it. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we are again thankful that it is the Lord's day and we're gathered here together as your people to worship you, Lord, to hear from your word, to read your word. And Lord, we pray desperately through the Holy Spirit that this word is applied to our lives and we are led in truth. Lord, that we would see treasures that are here, Lord, and the applications for us in our everyday lives. Pray for each soul in this church this morning. I pray that not one is lost, and everyone belongs to you, Lord, but if there are some here that are lost, we pray that you would use your word and your spirit to bring them to saving faith in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. The birth of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit is a gigantic chapter in the story of God's redemptive history. And that's where we are in this passage this morning. If you're visiting with us, we just began walking through the books of Acts together as a church. We have the Old Testament and God speaking to His people through prophets. We see all the covenants He makes with people. We see the fulfillment of prophecies and at least answers to how God will save people in the birth, life, ministry, miracles, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And now we see the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. regardless of how long this chapter that we are in lasts, the next chapter is the final chapter. We are headed that way. We are in the church age. And it is the church that God is using to further His kingdom and bring His plan of redemptive history to a close. Common things you will hear from professing Christians. Maybe, lovingly, you have said some of these things yourself over the years. But here's some things I hear all the time, and I'm sure you have too. I don't need the church, I have Jesus. How about this one? You don't have to go to church to worship God. Okay. I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. You heard all these kind of before in some form. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church because someone's at some point hurt my feelings. You know, after a long week of work and getting the kids to and home from school and all the extracurriculars and cooking dinner every night and doing laundry and all this, Sunday is my day to be lazy. You know, sadly, it's not atheists and secularists and pagan idol worshipers that have that distaste for the church. All those arguments come from people who would profess to be Christians. There is a low view of the church today among those who call themselves Christian. And even for many who do not necessarily have a low view of church, or at least they wouldn't voice it in these ways, they still do not treat it as a priority. Church is where they go if they do not have something better going on that weekend. It's just the truth. So what we have happen is people attend maybe once a month or maybe even once a quarter on a Sunday morning. And it's these same people that eventually go to the pastor or say this to somebody in the church, you know, I'm just not being fed here. Well, you're here three times a year. That's one thing I really don't like, because it's absolutely dishonest. When people come to church once a quarter and say things like, you know, I'm just not being fed. The truth is they're being fed. They just don't want the spiritual nourishment they are being fed. They are refusing to eat. So why do I begin with all that this morning? Because I want to emphasize the church is no small thing according to God. Jesus gave His life for the church. And we are commanded to gather together. The Bible actually says, Hebrews actually says, do not forsake gathering together with the saints as many have come accustomed to doing. We are to live in unity, to have one another's best interest in mind, to advance the kingdom, to fulfill the Great Commission, to hold one another accountable. These are the things God has given His church. And to make the claim, I love God but not the church, is a contradiction. You cannot love God and despise His church. For if you truly love God, you will love His bride as well. Though she is still not perfect, she is being perfected. Though she has spots, she is being made clean. We also, by the way, prove we are true disciples by Jesus by how we what one another? Treat, love one another. This passage is the birth of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, Jesus told His disciples, hey, you need to stay put for a bit. Now in chapter 2, they're about to be sent out. In chapter 1, they were told, hey, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is coming upon them. In chapter 1, they were powerless. Now that they have received the Spirit, they are empowered. And the bride of Christ begins to grow. This section has often been described as the birth of the church, specifically Pentecost. Now, something that we know that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts, but there's a parallel here. Luke parallels this account with events surrounding the birth of Jesus and emphasizes the importance of the Holy Spirit's involvement in both of these, and the birth of the church and in the birth of Christ. The Spirit of God and humanity were united in the person of Jesus Christ. So too is the Spirit of God united with His people at Pentecost and today for those who are in Christ. So let's work our way through this together. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So Pentecost took place on the 15th day after the Sabbath of Passover week. It was celebrated on the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week, y'all? Sunday. The birth of the church happened on a Sunday. Our Lord rose from the dead on a Sunday. Therefore, that is why we gather on a what?
Sunday.
Very good. It was one of three big feasts on the Jewish calendar. The first is the Passover. The second is Pentecost. And the third is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It is called Pentecost in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament it is referred to as the Feast of Weeks. And it was a celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So it is the day of Pentecost. All the apostles were gathered together along with the women mentioned in chapter 1 and the 120 people also mentioned in chapter 1. So all these people are together. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. We will see three things in this text as we go that show us the presence of God. One, wind. The Holy Spirit's presence is often associated with wind. John chapter 3, the Spirit is like the wind. It goes where it wishes. Two, we'll see fire. That is associated with God's judgment often and even cleansing power. And the third thing we'll see that show us the presence of God is inspired speech, or tongues, as we will see it described in a bit. All three of these things are present in this house where the people are gathered on a Sunday. The Spirit has come like a mighty rushing wind and has filled the entire house. Verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. If you remember way back before at the Tower of Babel, God confused the people's languages, didn't He? He separated them all over the earth to keep them really from forming an alliance against God and against His people. In a spiritual sense, we have a reversal of this here. Here, we see how Christ unites people of all nations, all tribes, and all tongues as the people of God. In the book of Acts, and in other books of the New Testament, we have the presence of tongues. It is biblical and it really happened. And it was accompanied with the Holy Spirit. And today there are all kinds of different thoughts and beliefs as far as what tongues are, what they actually look like, what they actually sound like, Are they needed? Do they still happen today? So we need to look at it a bit from both a biblical perspective and a historical perspective to properly understand this idea of tongues. First, when did it happen? Well, we have an account right here in our passage, don't we? This is the first time we see it mentioned. This is at the birth of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the apostolic age. It's the beginning of the church age, and therefore, again, the next to last chapter in God's story of redemptive history. Second, let's look at what tongues is not and what it is to better understand it. First of all, it is not gibberish. Biblical tongues is not gibberish. When the New Testament speaks about tongues, it is referring to actual languages that humans speak. It is not man-centered, nor can it be produced by man. It is something only God can cause. It is not salvific. There are some who claim that if you do not possess the spirit of speaking in tongues, which they mean gibberish, then that's a sign that you are not saved. That is a lie from the pit of hell. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One more thing. It is not needed in a place where everyone speaks the same language. We're going to look at these things more in a bit as we work through this passage. But those are the things we need to at least address right off the bat. One, it's tongues are real languages. It's not made up gibberish. Two, it's not man-centered when it truly happened. It's centered on God, and God's using it for a very specific purpose. And three, it's not salvific. Fourth, it is not needed in a place where everyone already speaks the same language. So let's look at verse 4, and then we'll kind of revisit some of this stuff. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Does anybody have a translation in verse 4 that uses the word languages instead of tongues? Everybody says tongues, Jim? That's what the word means. Languages. Every time in the New Testament we see the word tongues, it's referring to actual languages. Revelation, he saw this great multitude, right? People from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and language. That's what that means. It is not talking about made-up, rambling gibberish. Nor is it produced by man, but the Spirit gave them utterance to speak. We need to remember, nothing in the Christian life and nothing in the advancement of the kingdom is possible apart from God. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling... We're going to look at 5 through 8 together. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So there were devout followers of God from every nation under heaven. That means people spoke different languages here. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own language?" Another thing we need to understand about tongues is the miracle is not really in the speaking of the tongue, but in the hearing of it. What do I mean by that? These people are from all over the world. There is a language barrier. And yet God, in His grace, has chosen to supernaturally allow each one of them to hear the gospel and the glories of Jesus Christ in his own native tongue. That is what tongues are, church. That's what they are. If somebody were to come up to me and ask me today, and people have asked me, do I think tongues still exist? If you mean biblical tongues, if you mean by, I believe that God can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants to bring sinners to saving faith in Him, yes, 100% I absolutely believe that. But if you're asking me if I believe in the Americanized version, silly version of what tongues are, then no, I reject that idea. Because that's not found anywhere in Scripture. These people, by the grace of God, were hearing the gospel in a language that was familiar with them and which they could understand. I think sometimes we lose sight of how huge of a job some of our missionaries have. Especially missionaries that go into absolute unreached. When I say unreached, I mean these people have never even heard the name of Jesus before. These missionaries sometimes go into these unreached people groups. And they want desperately to learn the language and share the gospel. The problem is many of these places, they don't even have a written language. And some of them don't even have an alphabet. So can you see just the immense amount of work it takes? You have to start there. You have to start with an alphabet. Then you have to develop words. Then you have to define what these words mean. Then you have to form sentences and develop a written language. Then you have to have words in these languages that will convey the gospel and the truths of the Bible to these people. This takes generations to accomplish. This isn't something that's done in a 12-week program. I bring that up to bring this up. Do I think that throughout the course of this kind of stuff, that God can supernaturally work and help these people understand the greatness and the glory of His gospel? 100% yes. Absolutely. But, again, it's through an actual language that people speak and hear. People from all over the place, though. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. We hear them telling us from their own, they're all Galileans. They all speak the same language, yet all these people from all over this entire region is hearing them proclaim the mighty works of God in their own native language. That's amazing, isn't it? Because God is in the business of saving sinners. Pray you all had a great Thanksgiving last week. We certainly did. Still technically Thanksgiving weekend. So I'm going to share a story. Many of you are probably familiar with it. Many of you may not be. This is a story of Squanto. I hope you are familiar with it. you're fishing to be if you're not. Squanto was American Native Indian. And at one point in his life, when he was a boy, he was taken, crossed the pond, sold as a slave, spent many years over there, and he learned English. And he ended up being in the house of a Christian family, a Christian mission-minded family. They shared the gospel with him, and Squanto comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're like, it's not right for you to stay here with us when there's your people over there that desperately need to hear the gospel. And so they send Squanto back to his home to share the gospel with his own people. Sadly, when Squanto arrived, he had learned that all of his people had been killed. He really had no one at this point. But he knew he had the Lord, and he trusted in his providence. Well, years later, a group of people get on a big old ship called the Mayflower. Maybe you've heard of it. Of course, most of us know these people as pilgrims. But most of them were solid Puritan Christians that were seeking to escape the tyrannical and heretical overreaching arms of the Church of England so they could worship God the way He deserves to be worshiped. And so they get on the boat called the Mayflower and they set sail. And they arrive on the eastern shores, and they end up becoming the colonials, right? Well, here's the thing. These people have no idea how to hunt. They're in a new land. Most of them don't know how to gather things. And it gets cold in the Northeast. This is before all our modern luxuries we have today, where people really died from being out in the elements. And most of them didn't make it to the first Thanksgiving. Now, this is when the story gets amazing, as if it wasn't already. On the brink of starvation and dying from the natural elements, a group of them run into a Native American. And they come up to this Native American. And this man just happens to speak English. Not only does he happen to speak English, they have the greatest thing in common with this man. This man is also a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and cares for his brothers and sisters. This man's name is Squanto. And he teaches him how to hunt, how to live, and how to survive. Now, even in that, we see how just great the providence of God is there, don't we? I mean, God used a tragic situation. We can argue, 100% correct, by the way, that he never should have been taken in the first place, that he shouldn't have been sold as a slave, that his people should not have been slaughtered. All those things are true, 100% true. But we also have to understand that oftentimes what God means for evil, or what men mean for evil, God means for good. That is exactly what happened in this instance. And I share that story just to really go back to this idea of tongues. It was still actual languages that were spoken. It wasn't some Again, I don't want to sound like I'm mocking, because I'm not. It's sad that the hyper-charismatic movement has turned what is a good gift to God into something it was never intended to be. But, wow, what an amazing story that is, though. You and I would not be here if God had not providentially done what he did. It's an incredible thing. That's why we give thanks, church. The Bible's true when it says God is upholding the universe by the word of his power. We just think that that's this huge, gigantic things. But no, it's the small decisions of everyday life, which God is also upholding and bringing about. Again, I told you last week that providence is going to be a very common theme throughout the book of Acts. And it certainly was right here in our passage today, where we have the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. Let's return to some of those popular arguments we hear today. Well, I love God, but I don't love the church. Again, that is impossible. To properly understand what the church is requires you to properly understand who God is. To properly understand who God is, you need to properly understand what he has done for his church. The Bible talks about how Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is how much God loves his church. And she is precious to him. Well, I don't go to church anymore because in 1997, what's her name hurt my feelings. There's people really... Yeah, if you walked up to him, hey, what church do you go to? I don't go to church. Well, why not? We got hurt in 1986 and we just haven't been back. Grow up. I don't mean to belittle, but grow up and be obedient to God. All these are excuses to seek to justify not being obedient to God. One of the easiest acts of obedience a Christian can do is gather with God's people on the Lord's Day. That's easy. Or how about these days? Again, they don't even have a low view of the church. It's just people that only show up when they don't have anything better going on that weekend. It used to be church was your reason to miss everything else. Now it is everything else is your reason to miss church. That's not okay. We like to sit around, I do it too, and complain about the current status of our culture and our world. It's just a domino effect though, really. As goes the church, so go families. As goes families, so goes towns. As goes towns, so goes cultures and societies and everything else. It's a domino effect of deterioration when we're seeing it play out before our eyes. You want to know how you write this? First of all, the churches need a great reform in our nation. To get back to proclaiming the Bible and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Calling sin, sin. And not being too cowardly to do so. We need people who see that gathering together with the saints on the Lord's Day is a priority in their lives. That they know it is good for them. It's good for their souls. It's good for their children. It's good for their families. Again, let me tell you something. If church isn't just optional to you, it's going to be completely irrelevant to your children and grandchildren. This is what God, this is what Jesus gave his life for his church. And we show him thanks by constantly bashing her, treating it as unimportant, finding better things to do with our time. It's sad. And I know every one of us in this room has friends and family that think this way. What can we do about it? Goes back to what I've said before. We have to be okay with being seen as being hateful by doing loving things. Are you picking up what I'm throwing down? What I mean by that is we have to tell people what they're doing is not consistent. You profess this with your mouth, but your life is showing no evidence and no fruit of you actually believing that. You say you were a follower of Jesus, but you haven't been to church since Easter or Christmas or when they had the awesome potluck. We have to be willing to go to the people we love the most and tell them that what you're doing is not okay. All while knowing they're going to chalk us up as being judgmental or as being mean. We have to be okay. We have to be okay with that. Again, the church is one of the many gifts that God has given us. And I know some is thinking, well, the church isn't the building, it's the people. 100%. I agree with that 100%. But the people gather in a building. Sometimes it's churches like this. Sometimes in certain parts of the world, it's in homes. Wherever. The point is, you are to make an effort to gather with the saints on the Lord's Day. I don't care what it's in. I don't know. It's going to take a supernatural act of God to change that mentality. I can tell you that. But He is still in the business of restoring things and making all things new. He's still in the business of saving sinners. And He's still building His church. And the gates of hell still are not going to prevail. Again, all of us need this encouragement. Both to continue to show up week in and week out. But also to just go to the ones we care and love about. That we know don't take this seriously. Don't treat this as a priority. And encourage them to look at what the Scriptures say and see if you're actually being an obedient follower of Jesus Christ or if you're just saying things because you know they're the right things to say. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray and then we'll have a time to respond to the word. If you'd like to pray with me or me pray with you, I'll be down front to do just that. If you want to come and pray at the altar on your own, you're, of course, always welcome to that. You can pray right where you are. But we all need to respond to the word of God. Well, Father, it is your word by which we are thankful for, and Lord, I pray by which we mold and shape our lives. Lord, your church is precious to you and you take it seriously. Lord, you use it as a means to bring your people together, to be united, to love one another, to lift one another up, to bear one another's burdens, to fulfill the Great Commission, to pray. Lord, so many things that you do through your church. And there's so many people that are missing out because they do not see it as important. Lord, I pray that you would change that state of mind among the people. Lord, that you would get people to rightly see that they need the church and the church needs them. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here that is lost, Lord, that you would convict them right now, Lord, that the Spirit would come and show them their sin and grant them new life by putting their faith in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.